John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and they said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't?" Jesus responded, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the groom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the groom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. The wine will burst the skins. The wine will be lost and the skins as well. One puts new wine into fresh wineskins." And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Why are they doing what is not lawful on Sabbath?" And Jesus said, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And David gave it also to those who were with him." Jesus was saying, "Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise, come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or harm, to save a life or to kill?" And they kept silent. Jesus looked around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Amen. May God bless this reading of his holy and infallible word. This is the very word of God. Father, Jesus came and showed us who you were. But people who saw him face to face did not have eyes to see. Lord, neither do we unless you open our eyes and our hearts and our minds. Will you, even this day? We ask that you would. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. A couple weeks ago at Adam Jones' ordination, I told the story of a friend of mine who, when she was a very young girl growing up in Mississippi, her father chose to take her dove hunting. As she was only 5 or 6 years old, she was his retriever. And they made their way early in the morning on the first day of dove season. And Dad was very anxious to get to the best spot that he had scouted out and enjoyed before. And he wanted to get there before anyone else. And so he's kind of hurrying. Well, the field they had to cross had recently been disced, and there were huge clods of earth. And even Dad was having difficulty navigating the this churned up field and tripping, and he was able to offer his daughter little assistance. You see, he had all his gear in one hand, and in the other hand he had a cooler filled with, you know, soft drinks and sandwiches and candy for his daughter, and so he was burdened down. All he could really offer was a little finger. This didn't prove to be adequate. I mean, as much trouble as Dad was having getting across the field, this little 5 or 6 year old was falling and stumbling repeatedly. Dad was in a hurry. The sun was coming up. The opportunity was going to be lost. This was taking too long. And finally, after falling down, brushing herself off, finally, defiantly, she stood there and refused to go one step further. And she said, "Daddy, if you'd hold me instead of my having to hold on to you, I wouldn't fall down so much." And Dad's eyes were suddenly open. And he put down his stuff, and he picked up his daughter, and he carried her across the field. And then he went back, and got everything else, and they were able to begin. Now here's what I want you to think about this morning. Which parts of that walk represent what you understand your walk with God to be like? It's all about how we view the Father. Some people view the Father as someone who is ahead of them, someone who has high standards, someone who is strong, and so much stronger than we, the weak, who are following him. And the way is difficult, and we fall down often, and we're trying to reach him, we're trying to hang on, but the truth is mostly we're laying face down and failing repeatedly. That's what it's like to be a Christian in this world. In fact, I want to tell you something. A great deal of people who have become Christians, if they were honest, they would say that they found the Christian experience to be frustrating and even at times oppressive. Guilt, the burden of their guilt has only proved greater as Christians than they ever seemed to have to deal with prior to becoming Christians. Is that your understanding of the Father and your relationship with him? The other option is, of course, that you understand the Father is someone who picks you up and you're the recipient and beneficiary of his strength. He's not just strong, he's strong for you. He's tough, but he's tender. And your relationship with him is close, and you're walking across life arm in arm, hand in hand, experiencing it together. He's taking you where you're going, and you're secure in his embrace. How you view the Father, well, it makes all the difference. And I want to tell you, there's people in this room that have never experienced God in the right way as Jesus came to reveal him to us. And they don't know how comprehensive it is to come to the realization that that this kind of relationship is available to us with God. Jesus says that the Christian name for God is what? Father. How much do you think the Pharisees understood that? How much do you think their lives were characterized by thinking of God as a tender and compassionate and caring and intimate Father? Jesus comes to upset the apple cart, to introduce a whole new way of thinking about God, because the way God was conceived by people through the ministry of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day was completely misleading people. Matter of fact, Jesus said, what I'm bringing you is going to fit into the system they've created as well as new wine would fit into old and rigid wineskins. This new wine is going to blow apart those old wineskins. You know, when years ago, my wife and I lived right outside Newark, New Jersey. We worked with a fellow there who did inner city work. And he told us that during the Martin Luther King riots in Newark, New Jersey, there was a little girl who was afraid the city was on fire and sirens and police, and there was so much noise and chaos outside, that she called out to her mama over and over when she was put in bed that night, "Mama, come here. I'm scared. Mama, come lay with me in bed." And her mother would keep assuring her, "You know, everything's all right. Everything's all right, dear. You know, man, God is with you. God will watch over you. God will care with you." And finally, that little girl laying in bed cried out what? "But Mama, I want a God with skin on." What does the Bible say? The Word became flesh. God himself puts on skin and walks in the midst of us and says, what is God like? What is he truly like? He's here. He's in our midst. Jesus walking in our midst and in amongst his people, revealing the character of God. What's your image of God? I don't mean theologically. If I were to hand out a test now and say, all right, what should Christians call God? Father, I got that. Are we adopted? Yes, I believe we're adopted. The Bible says that. No. I'm talking about when you got up this morning, did you experience, did you reflect on, did you come to this place, no matter what the weather, whatever's happening in your life, with the assurance, with the security of a child who's carefree? Because you believe it. I'm not asking what would you put on a test. I'm asking, do you believe it? Do you dare believe the gospel? That Jesus has revealed the character of God to us. And whether we get that or not makes all the difference. I'm excited because some folks in this room have no clue what awaits them when they take up residence in the family of God. Take your sermon outline, and we'll see as Jesus, these three episodes of Jesus interacting with the Pharisees. In the first episode, Jesus is revealed in chapter 2, verse 18 and following as the groom, as the bridegroom. And the issue before us is fasting. Now, it's a thinly veiled criticism of Jesus that the Pharisees offer when they say, how come our disciples, our followers fast, and how come even John the Baptist's followers, they fast, but yours don't? What they're saying, of course, is, Jesus, in the National Piety League, your team is in last place. And what I want you to understand is, they thought fasting was so important and that fasting would be efficacious in yielding a relationship with God. Their understanding of God is that He is harsh and He is hard and He is difficult and He is stern. And you had better believe that if you're going to get His attention and you want Him to keep covenant with you, then you had better produce a life of utter devotion. I mean, He's offering you a finger is all He's offering as you make it through this world. And you better hang on to it. And if you fall down, you better get up and get back in the game. And when they looked at Jesus, they said, we don't know who you think God is, but you haven't got a clue. That's what they'd be saying to Jesus. You haven't got a clue who God is. You and your followers are going to trip through this life not fasting. I mean, do you think that God's going to tolerate that kind of sort of carefree, joyous approach to life? Now, were Jesus' disciples, Jesus and His disciples, in violation of Old Testament law? The Old Testament required fasting on how many days of the year? Take a guess. One. The Day of Atonement. Okay, that's all. One day a year. The Pharisees, however, required fasting on how many days of the week? Two. Monday and Thursday. So here the Pharisees have it. If you're saying to Jesus, if you knew God like we know Him, you'd fast 104 days a year. Even though the law requires what? One. He's 104 times worse than you can even imagine. Such are His demands. And such is the kind of life that we have to offer up to the living God. Here was the view of God that's so skewed that the Pharisees would say to Jesus, He is not going to like your lack of sacrifice and your lack of devotion. Now, here's the question. Was God, do we get the impression that He's really pleased with this dedication of the Pharisees? We get the idea that He is just thinks they are something. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, we find that Jesus Himself says, stop your parody of fasting. When you fast, you wear old clothes, you rip your clothes, you put ash on your faces, and you walk around basically wanting everyone to know how spiritual you are. In the Old Testament, we learn that there is a fast that pleases God. And fasting is a spiritual discipline that has value for us. People would benefit from fasting today to learn that the thing that we really hunger for, just like Jesus said, to do my Father's will is my food and my drink, and that things of this world don't really satisfy our heart. It's our longing, as the deer longs for the water brooks, so my soul longs for Thee. And fasting can be beneficial in that vein. But in Isaiah chapter 58, it says, there is a fast that God likes. It's a fast that produces what? Humility. A fast that produces contrition. A fast that leads you to visit the prisoner. A fast that leads the one fasting to share his food with the hungry. A fast that leads the one fasting to open his home to the homeless and to share his clothing with those who are cold in this world. But not a fast that produces what? Pride. Arrogance. Hey, how come we're fasting and you're not? This isn't a fast that pleases God. It wouldn't matter if they fasted 300 days out of the year. It disgusts God. It's a parody of what he intense. Sometimes in the pastor's class, I enjoy people's candor. They're not like spiritual enough to kind of cover what they really think. We're better at it. We've been around the church longer. And so I'll ask them, if you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And they'll write down their answer. And you can tell they're trying to get that right spiritual verbiage in there. You know, well, I'd say that I have a Bible and I'd say that Jesus died and I went to Sunday school. And, you know, they'll write some of this stuff down. There'll be a couple pimp, you know, and they'll be flowing. And then all of a sudden they'll kind of stop. And you can almost tell there's like a just almost like a pause in their writing. And they'll say, I'd tell them I deserve it. Now forget all that spiritual mumbo-jumbo. The bottom line is, I deserve it. Well, that's kind of the Pharisees. The bottom line is, Jesus, do you think you've got much of a bank account in heaven with the kind of life you're leading? Buddy, you'd better get to work. You expect to find favor with this hard and difficult God. It's all about how you view the Father. Now, what does Jesus say to them? What I want you to understand is he says the proper response to God's presence in our midst, that God with skin on come to visit his people, is not solemnity. It's not it's joy. It's a liberating contentment and joy. That's the proper response. And as was the fashion of the rabbis, when a question was posed to Jesus, he responded with what? With a question in kind, didn't he? And so when they say to him, how come you don't fast? What's Jesus' response? I want you to understand it. He says, because it's forbidden. He always answers according to the law. He doesn't break or violate even the laws. He says, because it's forbidden. Did you know the rabbis said that on the week of your wedding, in conjunction with your wedding feast, that it was forbidden to fast? There could be no fasting. Even if it was a scheduled time for fasting, it was wrong to fast if it was your wedding. If it was the time of a wedding feast. If you were an attendant at a wedding, if it was your family involved in the wedding, you could not fast. It wasn't optional even. It was wrong to fast. And Jesus says to those Pharisees, here's my answer. The bridegroom has come. The wedding feast has begun. God has come into this world to reveal himself as the lover of his people, who has come to take his people to be his holy bride. This is not a day for fasting. This is not a day for solemnity. This is a day for celebration. And for joy, this is a day to eat and drink and dance and be merry. Now, how many Pharisees do you think had a view of God as a passionate husband? Had a view of God as the groom? Had a view of God who would sweep into a wedding and take his bride and twirl her around and embrace her and carry her off? That wasn't their picture, was it? It's all about your view of the Father. How many people believe that religion, that true religion, at its core, means that basically you've got to do stuff that you don't want to do? That's what it means to be a Christian. And you're not allowed to do the stuff that you really want to do. That's what it means to be a Christian. You've got to be willing to do the stuff that you don't want to and not do the stuff that you really want to. And so it's a bitter beer face, Christianity. It's solemn and it's dark and into this wineskin that the Pharisees have drawn, Jesus pours new wine. And he said, no, it's joy. It's a party. It's delight. That's what I want my people to experience. How do I know whether you get God as a father who's for you, who carries you, who loves you, who's your husband? You could say, well, Pastor, you don't know my heart. Of course I do. If I know you at all, I can tell. Because it'll be written all over your face. It's not that hard, honestly. You can, are you secure or aren't you secure? Do you have joy or don't you? Let's face it, we can tell of our own kids. We can tell people who get it. Because it will produce fruit. That's what the Bible says. I told Robin Barlow before the service, she ought to be a poster child for the service, you know? Smiling and happy and kind of dances in here. Oh, it's just her personality. No, it's the freedom and joy of an adopted child of God. Now, some of you don't try to put this on your face. Those muscles haven't been used in so many years. You know, something will crack and break. Irma Bombeck said that once wrote about a little child she saw in church, like a 2-year-old sitting up in the pew and smiling at the people around and not cackling, not making noise, not being overtly disruptive, just smiling. And her mother looked over and noticed and wrenched her around and said, "Stop that smiling, we're in worship." And whacked the child on the bottom, and when the child's face crinkled into a frown, she said, "There, that's better." That's what true spirituality looks like. I remember when we first started this church, and I was just starting in the ministry, and I was more insecure then than I am now, and I had less of a clue what I was doing then than I have now, and so I'd have to get up and preach every week. There's just a little handful of people. Well, there were some guys there who were sour. And they would sit there and, you know you're in trouble when they would take notes, but it wasn't like the time for the notes. You know, they were like writing stuff down. And they were, the picture of the Pharisees here just following Jesus around looking for what he was doing wrong. These are the people that have the Westminster Confession of Faith open during the service, you know. Kind of checking out the doctrine, and they'd go back and they'd look over the book table we had back in those days, and they'd look through a few books, and then you'd see them just shake their head, you know, nasty liberals, and poured out of them this discouraging Paul. I mean, we have people like that still, but we got a lot of the other kind, so we can kind of drown them out. But back then we were such a little group, and it was so oppressive. I want to tell you something. You don't know the liberation I felt. The first Sunday I showed up for church and they were gone. It was like, could it be true? Could it be true? Are they just out of town? You know, are they coming back? I mean, I preached like Benny Hinn that Sunday. I was running across the chairs and it was like, ding dong, the witch is dead, the witch is dead. You know, it was to be set free from this oppressive negative spirit. The early Christians in Acts chapter 2, people thought they were what? They thought they were drunk. They thought they were drunk. Does that sound like they really had poker faces? Or were they swept away by new wine? The presence. God, the one who had seemed so distant, don't touch the ark. The holiness of God, now through the blood of Christ, had mediated and come near. The veil in the temple was rent. Come into the holy place. It's safe there because of Jesus. And know the real God face to face, and it made them drunk with joy. Somehow or another, brothers and sisters, that has to be true of us. No matter what our culture, no matter what our personality, somehow or another, our lives have to capture that. A joy to the world, the Lord has come. Joy to the world. Poker face to the world, the Lord has come. It doesn't roll off the tongue the same, does it? Years ago, a fellow named Tom came to this church and met Jesus. He said he was drawn here because of the joy of the people. And when he met Jesus, he became the epitome of joy. In fact, 6 months after he became a member, he was told he had leukemia. And we got to watch him live for 7-8 years with leukemia. And his attitude was, why should I let a little leukemia steal my joy? You see, there's people sitting here and say, "Pastor, you can talk about joy, but you've got your little pansy preacher's life to live with everything so sweet and nice and good, and your little wife and your little kids and your little family. but you don't know my world. You don't know the pain I live in. You don't know the you don't know the hardship I have. You don't know about my kid in prison. Not like you, preacher. You talk about joy up there. But I got a kid in prison. And I got a stack of bills on my desk that I can't pay. And I got a marriage that's so sour. So don't talk to me about joy. I want to tell you something. If you think that you don't have joy because you've got cancer or you've got troubled kids or you've got bills, you're wrong. If you don't have joy, it's because you've got the wrong view of your dad. For 2,000 years, God's people have suffered and bled and died and been thrown to the animals and oppressed and have their children taken away from them and been slandered and been beat. That's been the experience of being a child of the living God. That's what you get in this world if you belong to Jesus. And when they died with what? A smile on their face, filled with joy, thrilled to give their life away to Jesus. That's the experience of God's children. In the worst trial and in the worst hardship, they got a dad. And it makes all the difference. Sweet joy. Sweet joy is what Jesus' presence yields. Second, I want you to see that Jesus is not only revealed as our groom, the lover from heaven, come to be with his people and to be united in holy matrimony so that they'll never be separated again. Oh, what an awesome picture. No fasting, celebration, dancing. Let the party begin. But also he's revealed as the Lord of the Sabbath. And starting in verse 23, the Pharisees say, "Why are your disciples working on the Sabbath?" That was the issue. Sabbath was huge to the Pharisees. Sabbath marked out of, marked a Jew out as one who was loyal to God and loyal to his heritage and his people. They had 39 rules against working on the Sabbath, 39 different restrictions, the third of which was reaping, which is what they're accusing the disciples of practicing. As the disciples would walk through a field on Sabbath day, they would take some grain, imagine it to be an ear of corn, and pull back the husk and nourish themselves. They're, of course, saying that this is what? This is working. This is gleaning on the Sabbath. This is forbidden activity. It's a violation of the law of God. Why do you let your people violate Sabbath? To violate Sabbath was a death penalty offense. So important was it to the rabbis, a number of them believed that if all Israel kept the Sabbath, then Messiah would come. And you have to understand something about the Pharisaic mindset, because it's their view of God. He is one bad dude. And if you cross him, he will slap you down. And so you'd better be awfully careful. And so what the Pharisees did was they built walls way out from the law of God so that there's no way you could transgress all the way down and violate what he actually said. That was the only safe way to live in a world with this God, because he was so dangerous and so ornery that you can't survive encountering this God. It'd be like if I were to say to you, the elders of Seven Rivers have decided that Seven Rivers members should not watch pornographic videotapes. Hey, reasonable enough, right? And so in order to be sure that that happens, nobody in this church is allowed to have a VCR. Yeah, that'll handle it. But just to be sure, nobody's allowed to have a TV. A lot of junk on TV anyway. And just to be sure, because somebody might borrow a TV, is you're not allowed to have electricity. And, I don't know. Some of you got generators. So you're not even allowed to have a car. If you can't get to the video store, then we won't have any of that activity happen. And so suddenly somebody shows up at your door and says, "Guess what? It's been reported that electric lights are on in your house. You're being thrown out of Seven Rivers Church for burning an electric light. I'm being thrown out of church." Well, that's the way it goes. Because after all, you're not supposed to watch pornographic videos. It all has to do with your view of the Father. Is he so ornery and difficult and hard and nasty that we've got to take these kind of extraneous measures? What Jesus says is you have completely missed it. You've completely missed who the Father is. And they're asking, why do you allow engagement in such a lawless activity? And listen to Jesus' response. His response is, my gifts, and the Sabbath is a gift. It should be received as a gift. It's a law that was given to you for your good. It's a day for your good. It's a day for you to do good. It's a day for you to experience good. It's not oppressive. It's not an obligation that you're given to burden you so that it's another law that you have to keep. In fact, it's relief from the oppression of living in this world that I offer to you. There are cults that say that nowhere in the Bible does Jesus claim to be God. And here we have as clear and evident and bold a claim when he says, I am the Son of Man, refers to Daniel. It refers to a claim to deity. And he says, I am not only Son of Man, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. What's he saying? I made the Sabbath. It was my idea. And I will tell you how it's to be regulated and ruled. He said, living in this world is difficult. And because of sin, there's hardship. 6 days you'll labor. It will exhaust you. You'll have to fight with the ground, resist the weeds, and get fruit to provide for your family. One day I want you to what? Rest. What a gift. One day the struggle is to cease. One day I want you to be refreshed. One day I want you to gather in worship. One day I want you to be with your brothers and sisters and your family and think of heaven. And think of all that's going to be ours in all eternity. And I offer you this day, don't labor. Be refreshed. Be replenished. It's a gift. Does it sound like the Pharisees' understanding of Sabbath is a gift? Or is it just another club in which to express the oppression of this very difficult God with whom we have to follow? Jesus said David actually took the showbread in the temple, King David, and he gave it to his soldiers to eat. It was forbidden. The rules said only the priest could eat it. But David understood that the purpose of the law of God was to bless and not burden us in this world. It all boils down to your view of God. Pharisees, imagine the Sabbath like a golf course. Works for me. Imagine that God says, you know what? Your lot in this life is hard, so I want you to have a golf course. I want you to have a club. I want you to have a place to go. And I want your kids to enjoy the pool. And I want you to enjoy the fine meals there. And I want you to be able to walk in your bare feet, if you want, on the freshly mown grass. And I want you to experience the beautiful flowers and the outdoors and the sun. And if you want to go out and play golf and breathe that fresh air, I want you to have that. I've given that as a gift to my children. It's for you. But pretty soon, a group of people at that club realize that there's a lot of kids in the pool, and there's people that aren't repairing their ball marks on the green. And you know what? The golf course committee gets together and decides that this is such an awesome gift of God, we're going to make a new rule. Nobody can play. Nobody can swim. Nobody can eat. We can all stand around the outside and we can look at it and we can thank God for it, but don't touch it, don't walk on it, don't use it, because we might mess it up. And so something that's a beautiful gift of God sits unused. It becomes something we despise and we loathe because maybe we'll do it wrong. It all boils back to what? Your view of the Father. What kind of Father do you have? It goes to all of His laws. When your child toddles over and starts to want to play with electrical cord, wants to stick its finger in the outlet. It's oppressive of parents to stop them, isn't it? Well, why would we take away their fun? And so when God says, here's the way that sexuality works. Follow this way. I give you this law because it's up because I'm good. And here's the way your finances work. And here's the way you treat other people. And here's the way you respect your parents. And it gives us all this direction in the Bible. Do we say, oh, man, what an ogre. There's so many fun things we want to do in this world. And here's God standing there messing it up. Or do we believe this is a good father? He doesn't turn his kids loose to run across the street untended. This is a dad who takes his kids by the hand and he walks them across the street to make sure they make it safe. That's what the law of God is. He's good. I got a dad who's good. And that's why I cherish this book, not so I can read about all the stuff I did wrong, but so I can read the direction of a dad who loves me. You ever get a letter from dad telling you he loved you? You think God would do that for you? There was a boy in World War II on the other side of the ocean, and his dad wrote him a poem. It's terrible poetry, but it's sweet sentiment. He was looking up at a star when he wrote the poem, evidently, and just wondering if perhaps his son, you know, over in Germany or Europe, was actually looking at the same star as he laid in a foxhole at the same moment. And this is what he wrote. I wish I had the power to write the thoughts wedged in my heart tonight. As I sit watching that small star and wondering how and where you are, you know, my son, it's a funny thing how close a war can bring a father who for years knows pride kept deep emotion inside. I'm sorry, son, when you were small, I let reserve build up that wall. I told you real men never cried, and it was mom who always dried your tears and smoothed your hurts away so that you soon went back to play. But son, deep down within my heart, I long to have some little part in drying that small tear-stained face, but we were men, and men don't embrace. Suddenly I found my son, a full-grown man with childhood done. Tonight you're far across the sea, fighting a war for men like me. Well, somehow pride and what is right have changed places here tonight. I find my eyes won't quite stay dry, and that men really do cry. And if we stood here face to face, I'm sure, my son, we would embrace. Well, if you stood face to face with your father, would he pick you up and carry you across the field? Would he embrace you? Would it be intimate and personal? Do you really believe that he's taken with you? Do you believe it? It makes all the difference. Now, before we finish, we have to talk about one more thing, because not only does this passage reveal who God is, but it reveals who we often are in response to his love, and that is unbelieving and hard-hearted. And that's what the Pharisees were. We could say that the issue was healing on the Sabbath in Mark chapter 3, but the issue isn't really healing on the Sabbath. The issue is who? It's Jesus. It's his view of the Father versus the Pharisees' view of the Father. The rabbis said that on the Sabbath day, if somebody was dying, you could tend to them. But otherwise, you couldn't touch them, because that would be work. Here, Jesus is ministering to a man whose hand is withered. It's not a life-threatening injury. And so they're sitting there, and they're taking notes about what Jesus is doing wrong, looking for an opportunity to accuse him. And listen to how Jesus undresses these guys. He's brutal. It's no wonder they wanted to kill him. Look at what he says in verse 4. Let me ask you a question. Because they haven't even verbalized this time. How in the world are you healing someone on the Sabbath? That's their question, unspoken. And here's Jesus' response. Again, it's with a question. Let me get this straight, Jesus said. So, I'm about to do good on the Sabbath, and as you understand that, that's unlawful. But you are plotting to kill me. And that apparently is kosher. Jesus is brutal. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, like I'm about to do? Or is it lawful to plot a murder, like you're doing? And so hard can be the human heart that those men don't even see it. Instead of believing in the face of mercy, the proper response to God's mercy is belief. It's not self-justification. And Jesus, the Bible says, is angry with them for their hardness of heart.
What's revealed in this passage is just how twisted we can be. That the Father is a Father of mercy and grace, but we can't admit that we're broken. We think He's a Father we got to keep covenant with and live a certain way, and so we're oppressed under Him. And so we can't admit the truth about ourselves because He won't accept a sinner. So sad. They thought they were devoted to God when in fact they were fiercely resisting Him. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You guys are incredible. You tithe all the way down to your garden herbs. You're so careful about obedience. Your dill and your mint and your cumin. You tithe your little garden herbs to God. But you utterly neglect what? The weightier matters of the law." There's been much discussion in the paper about a politician who is an Orthodox Jew. He doesn't use transportation, a car or anything, on Sabbath day. He attends worship where men and women have to maintain separate spots in worship. He maintains kosher dietary laws. But even secular commentators say, how can all that be important to him and then have him vote for partial birth abortion? How can he think that it's okay for doctors to put scissors in the back of babies' heads and suck their brains out and yet obey all these other laws? Anybody would look at that and say, you've been very scrupulous, but you're what? You've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now, before we point our finger at somebody else, we're Pharisees. We are the Pharisees. We're good at this. Do you know there's people in our church who are so incredibly good? I mean, they've never committed adultery. They would never get divorced. They've been married for a long time. They never, ever, the idea that they wouldn't be married, not part of them. I mean, they've pornography, homosexuality, are you kidding? You know, they pay their bills. They keep their lawn trim. You know, they obey all the neighborhood association rules. You know, they got their cars in the garage at night, you know, by sundown. And they're good. But you can be good at all those things and still not have a loving heart. Isn't that true? The Pharisees kept every rule. All I've done is describe for you what a Pharisee looks like. But they couldn't love a man with a withered hand. And so there are folks in our Christian community who do everything right. But when they go to the family reunion and one of the uncles has come out of the closet and says he's gay, they won't talk to him the whole weekend. They do everything right. But when they board an airplane, they are filled with rage at that child who cries the whole flight behind them. They do everything right. But when they come to church, because you've never missed church, they don't ever miss church. And they've got their tithes checked. They never would not tithe. They struggle with disgust the whole service because of that kid sitting across the aisle wearing shorts and sandals. Can't believe his parents would let him come to church like that. They do everything right. We do everything right. But do we love? Do we love? Have we experienced the love of a merciful Father, and is that what comes out of us? We've got Pharisee latent genes. Or Pharisee active genes, I should say, in every one of us, don't we? Only the mercy and grace of God can, only the Spirit whispering into our hearts, telling us, quit acting like a Pharisee. You're a son. Quit acting like you don't need my kindness and my grace. A friend of mine said when she was a little kid, her sisters one time were putting out their dad's laundry on the laundry line. She was little. She couldn't reach the laundry line, so she hung her dad's church on a dirty, rusty wheelbarrow.
Well, when he came home and the shirt had dried out in the sun and sucked up all the rust stains from the wheelbarrow, he flew into a rage. He berated her for ruining his good work shirt. And she said that was her paradigm for the Heavenly Father. He's a God that you just better be careful. You did everything right. She had to raise her kids right or else they wouldn't follow Jesus. They wouldn't be good kids. She had to pray right or else they wouldn't have God's blessing on their life and their family. She had to handle her money. Everything about her life was oppressive as a Christian because she saw God as being very much like her Father, a God with high standards. She was talking to a counselor one time and she said, you know, I think I'm finally over it. I think I finally get the gospel. I finally realize now that my Heavenly Father would look at that shirt that I ruined and he would throw it away and he would say, it doesn't bother me. I'm not going to let that come between us. And the counselor said, no, you still don't get it. Your Heavenly Father would take that shirt and he would put it on and he would wear it to work. And he would say, see these stains? Let me tell you how I got them. My daughter loves me so much that she put my clothes out to dry. She didn't do it very well. But she loves me so much, I'm so tickled with her. I'm so glad I've got her to be my daughter. That's the gospel. That's the kind of father you have. Do you believe it? I'm a recovering Pharisee. I know Pharisee. I got that down. It's this son thing I'm struggling with. But my life began to change when I realized I wasn't hanging on to my father's little finger as we walked across the field. I was in his arms and we were running and dancing and singing. Amen.